Well, today we want to continue a series that we began a number of months ago, our Basic Belief Series. About once a month, we've been devoting a Sunday to deal with one of the elements of our doctrinal statement, or some people might refer to it as a creed. Some of you may know that the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which is I believe. And so we've been trying to talk a little bit about some of the things that we believe. And today we're going to talk about the church. There's much that could be said about the church, certainly much more than what you will hear today from me. But if you look at some of the famous creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, some of you grew up in congregations where every Sunday there was a resuscitation of that creed. And it begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it's a marvelous statement of Christian belief. And when you get to the end of it, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church. And that's where Protestants stutter a little. But that's when we need to be reminded that the word Catholic is of ancient derivation, and it actually means universal. And so the Apostles' Creed is not affirming a denomination. It's affirming the fact that there is a dimension to the church that is much larger than we had earlier imagined, and we'll touch on that a bit today. Well, I don't know about your experience, but when you start using the vocabulary of church, it evokes stuff in me. Because as long as I can remember, church has been a part of my life and my journey. Mainly for the good. I have some memories, I have some emotion that is touched by the mention of church. And the first is the emotion of gratitude. I remember a number of years ago when my parents were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, all of the kids gathered in Abbotsford, and we were encircling Mom and Dad, kind of the family circle. And we went around the circle, and all of us had an opportunity to say something to Mom and Dad. And I wondered, what am I going to say? What should I say? Well, the first thing that came out of my mouth was, thank you for taking me to church. I needed it. And although it didn't seem to take root initially, over the years it did. And so I was very grateful that my parents had the fortitude. And let me tell you, some weeks it took a lot of fortitude to get five kids ready and out the door. And we didn't just live across the street from church. We lived in the suburbs and we had to go to the inner city. And it was quite an effort that they made. I don't know that my parents realized that by taking us to church, they were actually doing themselves a favor. My parents are of Mennonite extraction. And so they had known church as children. But when they got married and moved to the city, they stopped going to church. For whatever reason, it no longer was meaningful to them. And as the story is told to me, and I don't remember this, but I trust my brother when he tells me that there were some kids in our church in Winnipeg that went to church. And so we said to my mom and dad, can we go to church? Our friends go to church, and they seem to like it. Can we go too? And we must have bugged them enough that they finally broke down and they said, okay, we'll go to church, we'll take you to church. And maybe they had the same mentality of some parents, a little bit of church won't hurt our kids, it'll be good for them. And so we started going, and when we would get to this Mennonite church, we would go to Sunday school, and they went to the adult activities. And lo and behold, as they sat through church, Sunday by Sunday, God began to address them. And he invited them into a relationship with himself, and they became Christians. They had a conversion experience. Now, the kids didn't yet. We were kind of slow learners. But my mom and dad came to faith, and my older brother and I remember the change that knowing Christ made in their life. So sometimes when you go to church, you're just doing yourself a favor, and that's not a bad thing. I must confess, I didn't always go to church for the right reasons. I went first because I had to. This was not a negotiable item in our family. We went to church. The Weeb clan was a church-going clan, and so we all had to go as well. I went because I had friends there. P. people that I hadn't seen all week, and I kind of looked forward to being with them. It was a very social thing, not really a spiritual thing at all, but it was one of the magnets that got me to go to church with less complaining than perhaps otherwise. And then, to be honest with you, there were also girls at the Baptist church. There were some pretty girls, and so it was nice to see them and to be with them and to talk with them. And then there was a youth group, and we enjoyed different activities there. What I didn't realize as I was going to church as a young person, that I was being discipled, that my discipleship was beginning long before I ever prayed the prayer. I was being discipled in the things of the faith. For example, I was learning the Bible. I was being introduced to the storyline of the Bible. There was a creation. There was a fall. There was a redemption. There would be one day new heavens and new earth. I didn't know about this stuff. And slowly this stuff was leaking into my life, even though I didn't give it too much thought at the time. I was also being introduced to some of the basic practices of the church. There was this thing called worship. Didn't mean much to me, but I was kind of, sort of, involved in it week by week. There was prayer every week. There was this thing called a sermon, which I absolutely dreaded. I hope you don't feel like that, but I did not enjoy the sermon. There was Christian initiation. Someone came to faith in the Baptist church. They baptized them. We had now moved over to a Baptist church, and they were really big on baptism. There was communion. We had communion today. Well, in the Baptist church, we had communion once a month, but it was meaningful to the people who took it. It wasn't terribly meaningful to me, but even as a young person, I sensed that there was a gravitas. There was a weight to this little ceremony that happened week by week, and I just got the sense that this is important. I didn't know why, and you better not mess around, especially during that time of the service. So we tried not to, or we'd be reprimanded. And we began to learn about the Christian life. We sang hymns, Amazing Grace. What a great thing to learn about. And we sang Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And I didn't realize at the time that I would one day really depend upon the truths that those hymns expressed. And there were prayers. And I didn't always understand the language that was used in prayer. Sometimes there was a special prayer vocabulary. And we had a pastor at one point who specialized in what I would call King James prayers. He had a really interesting vocabulary. And one week he prayed something that to this day I can't forget. He said something like, "The arm of flesh will fail thee." Didn't have a clue what he meant, but I thought, wow, that's cool. I better remember that. And of course today I understand what it means, and it's perfectly good theology. So we learned about the Christian life. I also learned as a very young person that the church was not perfect, that the church was flawed, that they didn't always get it right the first time. And I remember there was a situation where one of the young ladies in our youth group became pregnant, and the church didn't handle it very well. They did not show a lot of grace. And fortunately, those things didn't happen a lot, perhaps not as much as they do today, but I saw the church in its weaker moment. And I think today that church has learned much about how to better care for and handle people when they struggle. I had a great Sunday school teacher. His name was Roy Campbell. My Sunday school teacher died just a few months ago. Roy Campbell was a pilot with Air Canada, and so he had all kinds of jazzy stories to tell us, and he was a lot of fun to be around. But the thing I remember about Roy is that questions were welcome. All questions were welcome. They could be on lesson, they could be off lesson. All questions were welcome. And sometimes, I don't know if we did this deliberately or not, we might have, but sometimes we got him off his lesson with the questions that we would ask. But he would patiently respond to all of them. And that really resonated with me because I was a curious guy. I wanted to know about stuff. And I still, to this day, as an adult, I sometimes can go overboard in question mode, and you might have to just shut me down. But it was really great being with Roy because he let us ask our questions. And all in all, I think as a kid, church piqued my curiosity. I didn't understand everything that I heard, but it just sort of scratched me where I itched a little bit. At Christmas, we would sing, "We Three Kings." And I always thought that was a bit of a spooky song. And I didn't know all that it meant. And at Easter, we would sing, up from the grave he arose. That's kind of a spooky theme as well. And yet, in all of that, I gained this sense that there was something about the faith of my parents, about the faith of this congregation that had an otherworldly dimension, that there was something beyond the world, there was something beyond nature. And I didn't know what it was, and I didn't really care that much about it, but it was there, and it was waiting for me when I was ready to go and to explore it. I don't know what church evokes for you when you think about your life in church. Some of you are probably new enough to the faith that you don't have a lot of stuff back there, but some of you have been going to church all your lives. If you were fortunate to have a church background, I'd encourage you to go back and just ruminate a little bit. Take a walk down memory lane and explore how God had used that experience to prepare you and to develop you. It's wonderful. Well, this week, Ruth Edwards and I were visiting, and as I was leaving, Ruth is a great hostess, and she always saves the best for last. And as I was leaving, she shared with me an experience that she had just, I don't know, a week ago or so. She was in a shop in town. If I mentioned the name of it, you would know it. And someone came up to her and said, Mrs. Edwards? Yes. Ruth? Yes. And this person proceeded to tell her that she had been in her Pioneer Girls group many years ago, like maybe 30 years ago. And I thought, wow, and she recognized you, Ruth, so, you know, some of us don't really change that much over the years. And she had been in her Pioneer Girls group, and after she had grown up a little bit more, she too became a Pioneer Girls leader. And she led for many, many years as well. And what a great story about God at work during the time when we were in church. I don't know what your stories are. I bet you can't top that story. I think that's just a great story. But you have stories too. And I would encourage you this week to go and find some of them and then share. Share one of those stories with one other person just to remind us that God is alive and well in church. Today I want us to focus on three questions. Three questions about the church. What do we mean, church? And what's church for? And how does church thrive? I know that's a lot for the remaining time that we have, but I will try to summarize my remarks here. First of all, what do we mean by church? We throw that word church around a lot. We often use the term church differently from the Bible. Already this morning, if St. Paul would be sitting in the front row, he'd be scratching his head and say, "What are you talking about, going to church?" He didn't use the word church that way. We use church of a building. The Bible does not. There were no church buildings until the middle of the 3rd century. So they wouldn't know what we meant by going to church. We say, "What a beautiful church you have." We sometimes use the word church of a service. We say, "How was church this morning?" We're talking about the church service. Or we say, we use the word church of a denomination. "I grew up in an Anglican church," we say. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word like that. It uses the word quite differently. In the Bible, church is essentially a group. It is a group gathered, okay? It's an assembly. Do you remember in high school, we used to have assemblies? Friday at 3 o'clock, I got to get out of class and we'd go to assembly. And assembly was when all of the students, except for the ones who were skipping out, all of the students came together and the higher-ups got a chance to speak to us about various and sundry things. That's what church is. It's a group gathered. You might think of it as an assembly. The Bible uses the word church of a single local congregation. In Romans 16, we read, "Greet also the church that meets at their house." Well, where else are they going to meet? They don't have any buildings. So churches met in houses. And churches were small. The early church, for the most part, would have not known the phenomena of a mega church. A mega church to them might have been 25 people instead of the 10-person church that they used to go to. So it's used of a single local congregation. It is also used of a group of congregations in a city or district. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul can write to the church of God in Corinth. Now there were many churches in Corinth, many house churches, and he could sum them up as a collective in that way. Or he could talk about the churches in the district of Galatia. So it can be used of a group of congregations. And thirdly, it can be used of a global, universal congregation. So Colossians says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Or the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's kind of how the Bible uses it. It's a group. It's God's group. And it's his group gathered. Now, is there anything wrong with using church of a building, a service, or a denomination? I don't think there is. That's just how language works. Words pick up new meanings and drop off old ones. And so we just have to be smart enough to know when a person is using it in a strictly biblical fashion or not. The primary form of church in the Bible is gathered. And yet what's interesting, especially in the book of Acts, is that there is almost a secondary form that the church can take. Usually the church is gathered, we think of it that way, but when the church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8, the members of the church were what? They were scattered. They didn't have much say in it. I mean, they had to leave town for, you know, their own safety. And when they did, they didn't lament and say, oh, poor us, we can't be the church gathered, we can't serve the Lord anymore. Oh, they went out and they spread the good news, and they took advantage of it, they capitalized on it. So I guess you could say that the church's shape can shift as required. It can take a plurality of forms, sometimes gathered, sometimes scattered. What's going to happen at 12 noon this morning? The Balmoral congregation that's been gathered is going to become the congregation scattered. And hopefully when we go out, we will do things that will please the Lord. Does God care about what happens to his church when it becomes the church scattered? Of course he does. Wants us to live well, wants us to do good. Wants us to bear witness. The church, it's God's group gathered. Secondly, why does the church exist? What's the church for? Why are there community of believers wherever you go? A couple of years ago when we were vacationing in Florida, I would keep track of the interesting names of churches. Boy, they got some strange names on churches in Florida, some long churches. You know, one was the Baptist Missionary Macedonia Church of God. Wow, the sign makers must love it because if they get paid by the letter, like, that is a good thing. There are Christian communities everywhere we go, throughout Red Deer, Alberta, throughout Canada, throughout the world. Why are we here? And the simplest answer, if I was teaching Sunday school, I would want the children to leave the lesson knowing that we're in this world to show and tell. And we all know about show and tell, right? We'd come to school, we'd bring an object, we'd get up, everybody would see it, they would ooh and ah, and then we would give them a little explanation or we would tell them a story about it. The church is here to showcase, much like when you go into a jewelry store. Oh, the people who put those stores together are clever. You come into the store and they got the bright lights, you know, through the panels of glass, and they just hit the jewels perfectly, and they look amazing. Then you get home and they don't look so good. But these folks really know how to showcase. And the church is in this world to showcase what God can do. He wants to whet people's appetite and give them a sense of what he is up to and what he is able to do. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, and I won't turn there today, we discover that God can rescue people. And Paul talks about the direst of situations that a person could be in. He says, when we were dead. It doesn't get more dire than that, does it? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he came and he made us alive. And I witnessed that event in my parents' lives. I saw them being made alive. And he goes on to say in the same chapter that not only does he make us alive, but he can reconcile us. He can take people who are natural, political, and ethnic enemies, Jews and Gentiles, and he can meld them together into this new man, this new body that he is making, the church. And then he reconciles the whole group to himself. It's like there's a double reconciliation. That's what he can do. He can transform the lives of broken, fallen humans. If he can do that, can he do more? Or is that the end of his power? Does that exhaust all that God can do? And actually, we are a kind of teaser. We're kind of the opening act of what's coming. What's to come? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1, with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery. Everybody likes a mystery. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. In other words, God has a plan. This is his long-range plan. Ever since the beginning of time, this is where history has been going. And we are part of the prelude to the fulfillment of that great plan. What is it? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, God will gather up one day all of the shards of broken humanity, all of the fracture, all of the brokenness, and he will bring it together in a beautiful and harmonious way. And there will be this almost cosmic reconciliation under the universal headship of Christ. All will be made right. Well, you say, what's this got to do with the church? There is something about our presence in the world that is intended to alert people to what God can do. He puts us on display in order to display his power to rescue and to reconcile, to transform and to renew, to put right this badly broken, fragmented, and out of joint world. You don't have to live very long in the world before you realize we're not well. We're not well as a race. Look at what's happening in the news. Look at what's happening in South Sudan. The things, the atrocities that people are committing against one another. We are hard on each other. The family is taking a beating. Life is difficult. The world is fragmented. And yet, here we have this little miniature of the church where God has taken people of diverse backgrounds and he has brought them together. And more or less, they get along and they love one another. And people should look at that and say, wow, what's that all about? Who's behind that? I'd like to get to know that person. We are the miniature, the illustration of what God will one day do to the cosmos. And if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't make you look forward to what is to come, then one of the conclusions that I will draw is that we have not hurt, you have not hurt enough. You have not been frustrated enough in life. You have not failed often enough in life. Your soul has not yet been sufficiently, whetted for what God will one day do. By being a church, by behaving like a church, we broadcast to everyone, not that we're perfect, but that God is alive and he's active in the world, and this is intended to pique people's curiosity. I wonder if that isn't what Ruth Edwards and the people of Balmoral did to that young woman in Pioneer Girls. There was something about what was going on at Balmoral that really got her attention. And she came to a place where she presumably surrendered her life to Christ. And Christ got a hold of her and said, you know what? People have served you. I want you to go and serve others. And she said, okay, I can do that. And she did. And who knows what other stories came out of that. So the church shows what God is doing. Secondly, the church shares in what God is doing. One of the great nicknames in the Bible is the word co-worker. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 2, Paul refers to another Christian person as God's co-worker. The ESV really nicely renders that. What a name. How'd you like to put that on your business card? God's co-worker. It's interesting that over the years when people were writing manuscripts or rewriting the manuscripts of the New Testament because they didn't have printing presses, right? So you want a Bible, they got to write it up by hand. And when scribes would get to that expression, God's co-worker, that just seems a little too bold, and they would soften it. And you can see it right in the manuscripts that we've gotten that they changed it a little bit. Paul's wording was just a little bit too bold. God's co-worker. The church gets to share in what God is doing. We show the power of God. We also share in what God is doing. We're called co-workers. What is our work? Oh, great summary here. Our work, Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. In other words, a huge part of why we're here. This isn't all that we do, but a huge part of what we do is launching people in faith and then coaching them in faith. We launch and we coach, we launch and we coach, we launch and we coach. That's our work. What do we make of our work? How do you feel about that task that we all have been given? How are we doing at our work? Launch, coach. Launch, coach. Those of us who are parents, we get that. Launch. We spend a lot of years launching, right? And then sometimes we get a chance to coach as well. Launch, coach, launch, coach, launch, coach. So the church's impact comes by show and tell, and that is worth a sermon in itself. If this be true, then our mission moves forward in this way. How is it going? How do people experience us as the congregation of Balmoral? What is it like being among us? It'd be interesting to interview people who've been here, say, less than a year and say, so what are we like? What is life among us like? Are we known, for example, to these people as those who love one another? I think we are, but maybe I'm a little biased, so maybe I'm not the person you should be asking. It's certainly how I would want us to be known. We are a people who love one another. Are people satisfied with how we manage our conflict? Oh, what do you mean, Pastor? Conflict. Well, I mean conflict. There's always conflict, right? I mean, where you have people, there's conflict. You have conflict in marriage, you have conflict in families, and you have conflict in church. So it's not a matter of is there conflict or not. It's a question of how do we manage our conflict? I would like to think that we do a reasonably good job of managing our conflict. Sometimes we have to sit down and look each other face to face and say, tell us what you're thinking. How are you seeing it? And then we get a chance to say what we're thinking and how we're seeing it, and hopefully we can come to a meeting of our minds. The elders do this. We've done this over the last 12 months. We've tried to manage conflict. And I'd like to think that we do a reasonably good job of it. Do people see us as fair in how we deal with those who have failed spiritually? We don't like to talk about spiritual failure, right? But it happens. And when it happens, how do we deal with those who have stumbled and fallen? I'd like to think that we do a pretty good job, that we're conciliatory and we're redemptive. And when we meet people in our congregation who experience doubts, that's not uncommon for a Christian to have doubts. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Does God exist? I had a class in college in philosophy, and the professor said he doesn't exist, and he had five reasons why, and now I'm starting to have doubts. The Bible says we should be merciful towards those who doubt. Are we like that? Do we speak well of others in their absence? This is a tough one, isn't it? You know, we get together, you and I, and we're talking about somebody who isn't there, and how do we talk about that person? Do we talk charitably? Do we talk admiringly, or are we critical? And the person really needs to be there to defend themselves. Are we being mentored, and are we mentoring? This is how our mission moves forward. This is why we're here. Question one, what is the church? Question two, why is the church? Question three, how does the church thrive? Interesting passage on this is Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. It's a long sentence. Chapter 4, 11 through 16 is one sentence. When I was in school, if St. Paul would have submitted that sentence, the grammar teacher would have sent it back for a rewrite. But he wrote, he's an apostle, he can write these long sentences. The English translations chop it up so that we don't get lost. And he describes how the church thrives. Let me sum it up. You can read this on your own. It starts with a gift. Christ gives a gift. It's the gift of people. We talked a little bit today about how Felicia is a gift to the church. She's a person gift. We think of often gifts that people have. Well, here it talks about people as gifts. And God gives certain personnel to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so on. It starts with a gift, and then these gifts or leaders are to prepare the believers. They're to help shape up the saints. You need treadmill work. You need calisthenics. You know, we're supposed to shape up the saints, equip the saints, so that thirdly, the believers, the saints, perform works of service. They go out there and they do good. They serve Jesus Christ on the basis of the talents and the training and the gifts that they have. And Paul says when we do this, the church thrives. There's this image of a multi-member body where every part is functioning, right? That's how churches thrive. We all find our spot. I get the impression that Christ, the head of the church, is really big on participation. A while ago, the government had these commercials. We got sick of them after a while. It was participation. Go for a walk. Go run a mile, you know. Climb stairs. Don't take an elevator. And Jesus seems to be really big on participation and not so much on spectating. He's not really big on spectating. Now, I realize that there comes a time in all of our lives when we're not able to be as active in the church as we once were. It's called aging. Maybe even during those later stages, we can actually do more than we think, but I understand that we all go through various seasons of life, various chapters in life. I don't want people to take what I'm saying here in a harsh way. I need to ask myself the question, what is my part at the chapel? You do too. What is my part in my local church? What is the stewardship of my life? Sometimes we limit stewardship to our bank accounts. God doesn't have that narrow view of stewardship. He thinks of the stewardship of our lives. And not just the first 15 years, not the first 55 years, but the stewardship of my entire life. How am I putting to good use all that God has given me? How do I do that? And I can't answer that for all of you. I'm only responsible for answering that for myself. I'm not that far from the magic, line called retirement. I don't like that word. I don't think I believe that word. I think we need to come up with a better bit of vocabulary. I think the culture has foisted its understanding of quote-unquote retirement on many of us. And I think I need to find ways of using what God has given me, whether I'm, fully employed somewhere or not. And we all have to work that out in a slightly different way. The one thing that I am convinced of is that pleasure and play must never become the defining characteristic of my life. If I get to a point where pleasure and play are what characterize my life, I have misunderstood what the Bible teaches about stewardship. More needs to be said about that, but that's all that we will say today. I'd love to talk with you if this is something that you are thinking about or wondering about and have a concern for. What are the works of service that I'm performing? I look at the chapel and I just see so many people who are performing so many acts of service. Way to go. Keep it up. And maybe there are a few of us who need to get on board. A number of years ago, I took out a membership at a YMCA in North Edmonton, and I gave my money. And I thought, well, they'll be happy. Yeah, that'll be it. That's the last they'll ever want to talk to me. No, I got a phone call. And one of the staff people said, I want you to come down, Terry. Come to my office, and we're going to have a conversation. And the conversation was about, okay, what do you want to happen here at the Y? What are your health goals? And how can we help you to achieve those? And we had this little interview, and we worked up a little plan. And he said, okay, we got the plan now. We've worked up the plan. Now you go work the plan. And with varying degrees of success, I was able to do that. Perhaps that's what we need to be doing in the church, eh? Just sit down once in a while with each other, eye to eye, and say, what have you got? What has God given you? What's been passed on to you? How best to use it at this point in your life? Maybe it'll be different than 10 years earlier. Maybe it'll be different 10 years later. How does the church thrive? I like the way Paul puts that. Ephesians 4:16, from him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. You're a ligament? Maggie, you're a ligament? Karen, you're a ligament? Jesse, you're a ligament? Robin, you're a ligament? Ruth Edwards, I see you back there. You're a ligament. It says, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's how we thrive. I need you. You need me. I need you as a ligament to be fully operational. You need me as a ligament to be fully operational. And as we together be all that God wants us to be, we can thrive. You don't have to be a big church to thrive. Being a small church doesn't guarantee that you will thrive. We all need to be fully operational, and then I believe we will thrive. So let's land this here. Church matters. It doesn't matter if we're big or small, young or old. It can work well if those who claim to be followers of Jesus will engage with her. Let's make church a regular part of our lives. I need church. Apparently church needs me. You need church. Church needs you. Let's make church a regular part of our lives. And don't just attend, get involved. God is alive and active in our world and in our congregation. And you will see that. You will appreciate that as you pick up your end of the stick. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. In C.S. Lewis days, there was a lot of conversation going on about where do you find God? Where do you go if you really want to get to know God? And like in our day, there were a lot of people who were saying, I'm one of those back to nature people. I find God in nature. They had golf courses back then, so I imagine, you know, people would say, you know, I'm close to God on the golf course. So that's where I go on Sunday mornings. I go to the golf course. And C.S. Lewis, who was in many ways a very tolerant, broad-minded man, said, phooey on nature. Nature is a bit of a liar. Nature overpromises. He says, nature cannot satisfy the desires she arouses, nor answer theological questions, nor sanctify us. Nature can do a lot for us. It can inspire us. It can make us say wow about the great works of God, but it can't do any of those other things. He said, our real journey to God involves constantly turning our backs on her, nature, because she overpromises. She's a bit of a liar. She stretches the truth. Turning our backs on her, passing from the dawn-lit fields, I like this phrase, into some pokey little church. You will find more of God in a pokey little church than you ever will in Banff or Jasper, and I love them both. There's just something about what's going on in church. There is a quality of revelation. There is a quality of sanctification. God is doing something in a unique way in a local fellowship that you will not find anywhere else. It can be big, it can be small, it can be medium, but you need the church, and the church needs you. And we certainly believe that here at Balmoral. Let's pray. Father, we understand from Scripture that church matters so much to you. It mattered so much to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself up for her. So teach us to love the church as Christ loves the church, to value the church as Christ values the church, and help us to even exult in the privilege of being part of this special group of humanity, the Church of Christ. So thank you for the way you've used it in the past, for the way you're going to use church in the future, our church, our ministry. Continue to do your good work among us, and may you find us willing and able to do our part. We pray this in Christ's name.